Please turn with me again to the book of Nehemiah, and let's turn again to chapter 6. Let's just read together verse 3. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we confess that we do live in darkness, Lord. Our own hearts are dark. And we thank you that we have your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So we pray this evening, Lord, that you would cast great swathes of light upon us so that we may see clearly, so that we may know how we should proceed in the week to come, so that we may serve you and glorify you. Please help us now as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading a book a while ago about a Christian man called Charles Fraser Smith. He worked for the British government in World War II for the Ministry of Supplies. He was actually the man who the author of the James Bond books got his inspiration for the character Q. You know that intelligence man who would devise the gadgets and the devices? Well, Fraser Smith, that's what he did in World War II. He devised those gadgets and devices for the British agents when they went in behind enemy lines. And he devised things like these pencils, which would have little maps of Germany inside them, and shaving brushes, which had cameras fitted inside them. He was also behind one of the most ingenious plots that the British devised in World War II, which was dressing up a dead man's body, which they got from a local London hospital. They dressed it up in a British uniform and stashed inside the uniform some bogus plans for a British invasion of Greece. And the body was then dumped off the coast of Spain, knowing that Spain were allies of Hitler, that they would take that information and send it immediately to the Germans. That's exactly what happened. Hitler fell for the plan and redeployed his troops away from Italy to Greece. And, of course, the way was then opened up for the Brits to go into Sicily. Very cunning ploy. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, to illustrate the fact that when you're up against a powerful and evil foe, you yourself must use a range of techniques with which to defend yourself. It's the same in the spiritual realm. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, you might call him the Fraser Smith or the Q of the 17th century, he actually wrote a book with the title Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It was a masterful Puritan treatise outlining some of the many ways in which Satan, the enemy of our souls, may seek to attack us and overcome us. And with that also he gives remedies, counter-strategies with which we can overcome the attacks of the devil. So it's with that in mind we want to come to Nehemiah chapter 6 this evening, where we find Nehemiah himself being assailed by his spiritual enemies. In this chapter, you see him subject to all kinds of attacks. And yet, faithful man of God that he is, he's able to withstand them and to overcome them and to complete the work that God has given him to do. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. Chapter 6, Nehemiah's own precious remedies against Satan's devices. We're going to look at four of them. The first is a sense of priorities. A sense of priorities. Now, it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I'd rebuilt the wall. They sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. Verse 3, so I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work, so I cannot come down. So once again, we're introduced to these men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. These names come before us. And we know, whenever we see these names in the text, we know that that means trouble for Nehemiah. These men have been his continual antagonists throughout the preceding three chapters. Do you remember what's happened? Nehemiah has come into Jerusalem to begin a work of rebuilding. As soon as he comes into the city, chapter 2, immediately these men were there to confront him and to oppose him and all that he was planning to do. Nehemiah then surveys the work. He positions the people at various places upon the wall. And then again, you've got Sanballat and Tobiah and the others. They move in to oppose him. And they initiate this program of harassment through groups of militia men, hoodlums, who threaten and intimidate the workers and their families as they are going about the work. And it seems to be, to begin with, very successful, because the people themselves are fearful and wonder what will become of them if they continue on in this way. And so this was all really due to the efforts of these men, Sanballat and Tobiah. And so now here in chapter 6, we find these men appear again. This time the wall is near completion. We see that in the opening verses. The gates are about to be hung over the city wall. And so for these men now, these men are getting desperate. This is a last chance for them. Once those gates are up, the wall is finished, the city of Jerusalem will be secure once again. So this is a desperate last attempt to spoil the work. A desperate last attempt, one that targets actually Nehemiah himself. If you look at verse 2, it says, "They sent to me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.'" So they're saying, "Come, Nehemiah, you come and meet with us in Ono. We want to sit down. We want to have a summit meeting with you. We need to sit down. Let's have a head-to-head. We need to talk together. You know, we need to establish some plans. A mutually beneficial pact that will help all sides. Come on, we need to talk." This is how it appears at first. You know, a cordial, agreeable invitation for talks. But of course, Nehemiah, he sees right through it, doesn't he? He knows what they're up to. He knows what they've got planned. Verse 2, "They thought to do me harm." That was their real intention. That's what they were really seeking to do. They wanted to take him out of Jerusalem so that they could permanently remove him from Jerusalem, that they might eliminate him and assassinate him. That seems to be the plan here. Lure him away from the city so then they can do their worst. Of course, they would make it sound very good. You know, maybe a press release. "We are sorry to announce that the esteemed governor of Jerusalem, Nehemiah, was today involved in a terrible accident on the northbound carriageway going out to Ono, when his chariot hit another chariot and he was thrown and suffered serious head injuries. And despite the best efforts of the paramedics, sadly, they were unable to save him. Sincere condolences to the people of Jerusalem." You know, you can imagine something like that. That was the kind of plan they had in their mind. They sought to do me harm. They want to eliminate Nehemiah. You can see how desperate they are now, how frantic they are, that the work is almost done. They're just putting the finishing touches now. They haven't been able to stop this work yet, and so now their focus is on Nehemiah himself. You know, he's the key man. So far, he's been central, humanly speaking, to everything that has been accomplished. He is the man whom the Lord has been working through him. He's mobilized the people, he's motivated the people, he's marshaled the people. And so now these desperate men would like nothing better than to remove him away from the people, to eliminate him, to murder him. That's what these men would like to do, to inflict a major blow upon the people themselves and, of course, a huge setback for the work itself. Go for the leader. It's always a strategy in warfare, isn't it? Try and get the leader. I was watching a documentary a few weeks back about Air Force One. And it was describing events that happened in the immediate aftermath of the Twin Towers, 9/11. And after those towers came down, it quickly became apparent that the terrorists had their targets set on the president himself. And so what the intelligence officers do in that situation, when the White House is under attack, they get the president off the ground. And he goes to Air Force One. And that actually became his command center after that. 40,000 feet up in the air. No other planes around. He had the skies to himself. And he was circling around for a day or so, giving out commands from his office there on board that 747. But you see, those intelligence officers understand, you know, when the leader is being under attack, you need to get him out of the way. And here in this situation, this is what they want to do. They want to attack the leader. Get rid of the leader. The devil has the same kind of policy as well. He wants to attack Christian leaders. He wants to bring down Christian leaders. He knows if he can damage them or hurt them or incapacitate them in some way, he has done an awful lot of damage to the people of God as a whole. Tremendous damage, isn't there, when a leader falls? I'm sure you've heard about it. Maybe some of you have experienced it. When a pastor or a minister falls in some way, the damage, the spiritual collateral damage is tremendous. And so that's what he will seek to do. He goes for the leaders. And so we can apply that, can't we? You need to pray. Pray for Christian leaders. Pray for preachers. Pray for ministers. Pray for yourselves. If you're a leader, many of you are in some capacity, in your homes perhaps, or in your workplace, you have positions of leadership. Pray. Pray that the Lord will protect you from Satan's attacks. So Nehemiah, he knows what they're up to here. He knows what their plan is. He knows to make a trip like this is going to put him in great danger. It's going to put his life on the line. But also it's going to be a tremendous waste of his time as well. Ono was many miles north of Jerusalem. It was a place that's going to take him at least a day, maybe a day and a half to get to. It's going to take him way out of his place of duty. This is going to remove him from the work in hand. And so what does he do? He sends a message back. Verse 3, I sent messengers saying, I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? No way, says Nehemiah. There's no way I'm leaving this work here to go down to you. Go down to Ono? Oh no, I will not go to Ono. Sorry, I couldn't resist. I had to get that in somewhere. But you know, he wasn't going to do it. This was deliberate, a distraction from his work. He knows that, and so he says, no, I'm not coming down. And we need to have that same resolve, don't we? That same commitment. Because the devil will seek to do the same kind of thing to us. The devil wants to hinder and stop your work. He wants to stop you praying. He wants to stop you Bible reading. He wants to stop your witnessing. He wants to stop your worshipping. He would love nothing better than to keep you away from this place on a Sunday night or on a Wednesday night. If he knows if he can do that, he has secured a major victory over you. And so we need to have the same determination as Nehemiah. Oh no, to oh no. That's what we need to say. Anything that might distract us or divert us from our God-given duty, we say, no, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. You can apply it to other areas of your life as well. You work in the home, in the office. You have work in the church or maybe in college. You have positions and assignments, roles that God has given you to do. You're to do them with all your might. Don't be drawn away from them. Because if you are, then who's going to do them? This is a job that God has given you to do. Those are children that God has given you to mother. Those are co-workers that God has given you to witness to. That's your job. It's a great job. God has given it to you, so it must be a great job. But also, it's one that you will continually be persuaded to leave and to move away from. Let it go. Give it up. Go and do something else. Go and do something more exciting. Go and do something more glamorous, something more attractive, the devil says. But of course, if you do that, then that work isn't going to get done. Those children aren't going to get properly cared for. Those co-workers won't get witnessed to. If you don't do it, who else is going to do it? And so you must do it with all your might. And when the devil comes along and whispers and says, no, leave it. Go and do something else. Try something better. You say, no, I'm doing a great work. I will not come down. Do you think in that way? Do you have those kind of kingdom priorities when your boss comes along and tells you, I've got a new position for you, a new role that I'd like you to take up in the company? It's going to involve some more hours. You're probably not going to see as much of your family. You may have to scale down some of those church activities. The devil can come to you in that way too, can present you with very lawful, legitimate opportunities, can't he? But even when he tempts us with legitimate things, it can be to distract us away from the very best things. I have a friend, some of you may have met him recently, his name's Mark Crossley, and he's a very bright fellow. He's a lawyer, and he used to work for quite a top law firm in central London, and he also worked for St. Helens, the Anglican Church in central London. He was involved in evangelism, and he would do Bible studies with city workers, and so he was involved in that a lot too. And his company, they were trying to encourage him to be more ambitious, to be more aggressive on his career path. But he knew what that would involve. He knew that meant longer and longer hours, many more late nights at the office, and as a result, less and less time for ministry and for the church. And so he resisted the pressure. Eventually, they forced him out. But he could see. He was being pushed towards a lawful thing, yes, but he knew it would take him away from the very best things. And so he said, oh no. He said, oh no, to oh no, no, I can't come down. I'm doing a great work. And that's the first point. The first remedy then is to have a sense of priorities. Secondly, we need to have a refuge in prayer. Look at verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." This is an open letter, then, by Sanballat. You know, in those days, most letters had a seal, a wax seal, so that you could see if they had been opened or not. But this was an open letter that, you know, anybody could read. I don't know, you know, maybe like a postcard today. I don't know, postmen, do they read the postcards when they get them? I should maybe ask Larry about that. But, you know, basically this was an open letter. Anyone could read it. It was a slanderous letter. Basically it was saying that Nehemiah, he's power hungry, he's a mutinous governor. A man who sees himself as having messianic status, who wants to initiate an uprising against the Persian king himself. And so here they are, kind of intimidating Nehemiah, and saying, "Nehemiah, you need to be careful. Now, if you don't submit to our demands, we are going to make known to the Persian king what it is that you're about." And you know what Persian kings do to traitors and usurpers. They make a short end of them, don't they? They find a new excruciating form of death to try out on them. That's the tactic then that Sanballat uses. Gossip, slander, and intimidation. Insidious, unproven claims about Nehemiah that would cause the people and the king to think that Nehemiah was up to no good. Now, none of it was true, of course. Nehemiah was the faithful cupbearer. He was the most loyal servant the king had. None of these things were true. But that's the thing about rumor and gossip. It doesn't have to be true for it to have a very significant effect. Rumor and gossip can have no foundation whatsoever in the truth, and yet it can still have a very damaging effect. You know that saying, isn't there? If you throw enough mud at a wall, some of it will stick. Even if there's no truth whatsoever to an allegation, just the fact that a person is being subject to it will tarnish to some degree that person's reputation. You see this in politics all the time, don't you? The negative ad campaigns that candidates will run against each other. Oftentimes, there isn't an awful lot of truth in what they're saying. And after the debates, you know, these media shows, they will do their fact check, won't they? Or some of the newspapers, they even have what they call the Pinocchio Awards. And you know, sometimes they say, well, four Pinocchios for that one. It was, you know, it's just a tissue of lies. But, you know, still these politicians will use it because they know, don't they? With rumors, it doesn't have to have a lot of truth in it. You can just throw it at people and some of it is going to stick. And the devil has the same kind of ploy with regards to leaders in the church, with regard to Christian people out in the world, isn't it? You're beginning to have an impact in your workplace. Maybe your testimony is beginning to be noticed by people. Then someone will become antagonized by it. And then a rumor, gossip will go around about you, and it will malign you and discredit you and undermine your witness before the people. It may not be true, but the devil knows it doesn't have to be true. Just to have that mud thrown at you is enough to hinder your cause. And that's what Sanballat is doing here. Nehemiah, he's a revolutionary, he's a usurper, he's an egotist, he thinks he's the Messiah, he wants to establish his own kingdom. This is the kind of thing that he's saying here. All false. Nehemiah knows it's false. Look at verse 8. "Then I sent him, saying, 'No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart.'" Sometimes allegations need to be answered. Sometimes you can just let them go. Now, Spurgeon has an interesting chapter on this in his book Lectures to My Students. It's called The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. And in that book he says this: "Unfortunately, liars are not yet extinct. And like Richard Baxter and John Bunyan, you may be accused of crimes which your soul abhors. Be not staggered thereby, for this trial has befallen the very best of men. And even your Lord did not escape the envenomed tongue of falsehood. In almost all cases, it is the wisest course to let such things die a natural death. A great lie, if unnoticed, is like a big fish out of water. It dashes and plunges and beats itself to death in a short time. To answer it is to supply it with oxygen and help it to a longer life." Sometimes it's best just to let it go, Spurgeon says. Your blameless life will be your best defense. But, he adds, there are exceptions to this general rule. When distinct, definite public charges are made against a man, he's bound to answer them, and answer them in the clearest and most open manner. To decline all investigation in such a case is practically to plead guilty, and the general public ordinarily regard a refusal to reply as a proof of guilt. Now again, we saw this, didn't we, a few months back. One of those political candidates, he was subject to all kinds of accusations about him having affairs with all these various women. And for a while, he made no response, for a day or two. So immediately the media and the pundits said, aha, you know, there's obviously something to this. This refusal to respond, it's an admission of guilt, isn't it? Sometimes a non-response can be viewed in that way. And so here, since this letter was a serious public accusation against Nehemiah, he couldn't leave this unanswered. So he sends a message back to Sanballat, denying these charges. No such things, as you say, are being done. You invent them in your own heart. It's a pack of lies, he says, all falsehood. It's a figment of your imagination, tissue of lies. He presents his case to men, but then also he presents his case in prayer to God as well. That's how Nehemiah responds to every trial, isn't it? Have we trouble and temptation? Is there trouble anywhere? Nehemiah, he's never discouraged. He takes it to the Lord in prayer. Verse 9. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. It's another one of those arrow prayers fired up by Nehemiah. Oh God, strengthen my hands. You know, you're going into a meeting at work. Before you go in, you fire out the prayer, Lord, strengthen my hands. You're witnessing to a friend over coffee. You want the words. You say, Lord, would you give me the words? You're going to an exam in school. As you go in, you say, Lord, strengthen my hands. Maybe you're in the kitchen surrounded by tiny tots. They're driving you mad. Lord, strengthen my hands. This is the kind of praying that Nehemiah does. He does it throughout the day. Every trial that he faces, it just drives him back once again, deeper, deeper into the Lord for strength for every trial. It's the kind of thing that Paul prays for the Ephesians, isn't he? He says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That's what I'm praying for you. Strength, real strength in the inner man. Strength to press on. Strength to go on. Strength to mount up, as Isaiah would say. Those that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on eagle's wings. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's what we need when we're facing opposition and attack. We need to draw strength from the Lord in prayer. But also, he finds refuge and shelter from the Lord in prayer. Refuge from the arrows and the barbs, the fiery darts that are being directed to him. He takes his case to the Lord. A bit like the psalmist, you know, Psalm 109. There, David says, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But, he says, I give myself to prayer. That's what we must do. When the enemy does his worst, we must take our case and bring it to the Lord in prayer. That's where we'll find strength and refuge. You think about those great Protestant martyrs, Latimer and Ridley, who were sentenced to death by Queen Mary because they refused to embrace Roman Catholic doctrine, and they were to be burned at the stake, and before they were the pyre was set fire to, there was a priest came and preached a sermon at them and castigated them for being enemies of the Queen and enemies of the Church and enemies of the people. He preached a sermon at them, accusing them of all kinds of things. And in the midst of it, they were praying, arrow prayers. Lord, strengthen our hands. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, they prayed. And as a result, Latimer was able to utter those tremendous words to his friend Ridley. Be of good cheer, Mr. Ridley, he said. For today, by God's grace, we shall light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out. How does a man utter a statement like that in the midst of such anguish and torment? Because he was finding strength and refuge from the Lord in prayer. So that's the second remedy. We've seen a sense of priorities, a refuge in prayer. Thirdly, the gift of perception. Look at verse 10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. This is a man called Shemaiah. He was a prophet of some kind. We don't know an awful lot about him. We're told here that he was a secret informer. He was in the pay of Sanballat and Tobiah. He's been drawn into their schemes, and he's being used by them to entrap and to incriminate Nehemiah, to frighten Nehemiah to running and seeking refuge in the temple. Quick, quick, come on, we must run. We must run to the temple, we must go into the sanctuary, we must close the doors, you're in trouble, you must go and hide there in the temple. This is the scheme that Shemaiah is planning. Now, for Nehemiah, this must have presented somewhat of a dilemma. This was a prophet who was telling him to do this. And Nehemiah is a man of God. He doesn't take the words of prophets lightly. And yet at the same time, he thinks, something not quite right about this. Something about this doesn't quite ring true. You know, finding sanctuary in the temple, refuge within the temple, that area is strictly out of bounds. Only the priests can go into the temple. Yeah, I mean, there are people who go and lay hold of the horns of the altar, but that's in the outer courts. You don't go into the temple itself. Only the priests do that. You know, if you do that, you end up like Uzziah. You get leprosy. You're signing your own death warrant if you do something like that. And so Nehemiah thinks, yeah, there's something not quite right about all of this. He knows if he does this, he'll be violating God's law. But then also he knows that to do this, it's going to be a terrible dereliction of duty as well. What a shocking example to the people of God. Stand and work, he told the people. Stand and work. You've got a trowel in one hand, a sword in the other. Stand, for our God will fight for us. Stirring words of exhortation that he gave to the people. What's it going to sound like now if Nehemiah is seen hot-tailing it and off into the temple, hiding away from his enemies? Terrible example, isn't he? He's going to look like the original Captain Schettino, isn't he? You know, the Italian cruise ship liner. The first aboard one of the rescue boats. While all the women and children are waiting to be rescued, he's off, isn't he? The chicken of the sea, they called him. Well, is that Nehemiah, the chicken-livered leader of the Jews? He's not going to run, he's not going to hide. Verse 11, should such a man as I flee? That's not a prideful statement. It's just an acknowledgement of his responsibilities, that the authority he has, the work that he has been given to do. He's not going to run away from that. He's got courage and nobility and bravery. But notice particularly here his perception. It says there, verse 12, then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. So he knows this is fake. He knows this is false. You know, this man's an imposter. He's a false prophet. He's trying to lead him astray. And so as he listens to this, he knows, there's something not right about this at all. It's a lot like Jehoshaphat. Do you remember when Jehoshaphat comes and he meets with Ahab, and they form that alliance. Ahab wants him to help in the battle to capture Ramoth Gilead. And so to further convince him, he brings in all of his own prophets to further persuade Jehoshaphat. And he asks the prophets, you know, am I going to be successful if we go into battle? And so all of these prophets, they've all been primed. And so they all prophesy with one accord. Yes, Ahab, go on up, go on up, go on into battle. You will certainly win. You're going to vanquish all of your foes. You're going to come back victorious. So Ahab's loving him. Oh, that's a good word, he says. It's just what we needed to hear. But Jehoshaphat's going, no, I'm not sure. Haven't you got a real prophet somewhere? Haven't you got a sound prophet somewhere? I've heard these chats, but haven't you got a real one? Isn't there a prophet of the Lord by whom we may inquire? And, you know, Nehemiah's having the same kind of experience here. He knows there's something not right about this. These are false prophets. In fact, it says in verse 15, there are a number of false prophets and a prophetess, Noadiah, all seeking to lead him astray. So again, it gives us an insight into the strategy that the devil will use. Even in our own day, he will use prophets, so-called, who will come along and tell God's people that they have had a word from the Lord. I've had a message from God for you. But by doing so, many times they can do God's people a lot of harm. A charismatic preacher who comes along and tells a woman who has severe depression, you need to throw away that medication and just trust the Lord. Or a preacher who comes along and tells a disabled man, throw away that walking frame, just have more faith and you can walk. You do an awful lot of damage saying things like that. Well, you know, a different example we had in England a few years ago. We had this well-known athlete, Jonathan Edwards. He was himself a very godly young man, a fine testimony, and he was a long jumper. And he, for a time, he would never, ever compete on the Lord's Day. And he was very public about it as well. He was a fine testimony. But then all of a sudden, he just did a complete U-turn. And he starts taking part in these huge, you know, professional, international competitions. And, you know, people said, well, what's happened? You know, what made you change your mind? And apparently, these Pentecostal pastors had come along to him and said they'd had a message from God for him, telling him that it was now okay for him to compete in big competitions on the Lord's Day, and he could go and glorify God in them. We need to be very careful, don't we? Try the spirits, the Bible says. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Don't believe everything you hear, even from a minister. Go to the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Be Berean about it. And cry to the Lord that He'll give you a spirit of understanding and perception. Fourthly, finally, God-honoring persistence. The fourth remedy against Satan's devices, God-honoring persistence. This is verse 15 through to the end, where we read, verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. That's an amazing accomplishment. Despite all of the opposition and the hindrance and the attack, Nehemiah has got these people organized and motivated so that the work was complete. The wall is finished. The city now is secure. How delighted, how jubilant they must have been now that the work was finished. But did that mean the opposition had stopped? No, sadly it didn't. If you look at verse 17, this is the end of the section, 17 to 19, they're subject to a different kind of attack. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehonahan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So it seems that the opposition is still going on. It's still there, this time focused upon this man Tobiah. Now it seems then that he has, by marriage, he's related to some very influential Jews and leading businessmen and contacts within the city. And that he's now corresponding with them, and they informed him about things Nehemiah said, and they also reported to Nehemiah good things about Tobiah. So it seems to be there's a kind of fifth column working inside the city, seeking to undermine Nehemiah and to oppose Nehemiah. This kind of thing goes right on all the way to the end of the book. The opposition never ends. Even though the work itself is finished, the wall has been complete, still the opposition, it never stops. The enemy never gives in. They want to carry on doing as much damage as they can. Again, it's a lot like the devil, isn't it? He knows he's a defeated foe. He knows the work is finished. He knows that Christ has secured the victory for his people upon the cross. He knows that his time is short, that he is headed for the lake of fire with all of his angels, isn't he? The battle is done, and yet still he never gives up. The devil never gives in. Once read about a woman. She was the kind of woman who the piece said that she never had a bad word to say about anyone. And they said, you know, somebody came up to her and said, oh, you know, I'm sure you've even got a good thing to say about the devil, haven't you? And she thought for a moment, she said, well, you've got to admire his persistence. And that's true, isn't it? He never gives up. Even though he knows the battle is lost, he knows his time is short, he wants to do as much damage as he possibly can. Like football hooligans we had in England in the 1980s. These gangs would go along to matches, and they would watch the game, and particularly if their team had lost, what they would do is when they would come out, they would be kind of herded towards the railway station or to the coaches, and they would just try and smash up just about as much as they could. Houses, shop fronts, cars, opposing fans, you know, they would just cause carnage. And really, that's what the devil does. The devil knows he's defeated. He knows the battle is lost. He knows he's on his way home. His eternal home, the lake of fire with all of his angels, but in the meantime, he wants to do as much damage as he possibly can. Now, what's the remedy for this? The remedy is God-honoring persistence. God's people, they themselves never gave up. They never gave in. What happened? The wall was completed in 52 days. 52 days. That wall had been in ruins for 150 years. Now it's completed in 52 days. That's an amazing accomplishment. Astonishing accomplishment. The people around them are amazed. It says in verse 16, they were afraid. It happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things. They were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that the work was done by our God. So they were afraid when they saw this. They saw it had been done by God. How else could it have been accomplished? This motley crew of men and women and children and goldsmiths and perfume makers, I mean, how else could they have done it so fast? It must have been God. How else could they have done it? You know, without him, they never would have accomplished this. Without him, they would have been sunk. Like Peter. You know, when Peter gets out of the boat and starts to walk on the water, when he's trusting in himself, he starts sinking. But then when Christ is upholding him, then he's able to walk. And he gets back into the boat, and it says all the people, they saw it and they worshipped Christ. They could see it wasn't Peter, it was God who had enabled him to do this. And that's what happens here. You know, a couple of chapters before, they'd said, these feeble Jews. What can these feeble Jews do? Look at them, perfume makers and goldsmiths. They can't do anything, can they? But now see what they've done. Now see what has been accomplished. They're amazed. They're afraid. They realize that God is with them. God has taken the rubble and the rubbish and the ruins, and he's taken this weak group of people, and he's used them to accomplish this astonishing work. And that's the way the Lord works, isn't it? He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And he chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that he would have all the glory. That's what he does. Takes weak, feeble people like you and I, fills us with his power, and uses us to do great things for his own praise and glory. You know, in recent weeks I've been studying a little bit on William Carey. He was a cobbler by trade. I explained to you a couple of weeks ago the difference there between the shoemaker and the cobbler. The shoemaker made the shoes, the cobbler mended the shoes. And, William Carey, he went out to India, and he's used of God. He establishes this school where he's teaching Oriental languages, and he's training many of the children of some of the aristocrats. And one day, one of the parents, a very well-to-do man, comes to Carey and he says, "But, you know, Mr. Carey, weren't you a shoemaker?" And Carey was a very humble man. He said, "Well, no, sir, I wasn't even that. I was a cobbler." But you see, he understands the principle. God takes cobblers and weak and feeble people, and he fills them with his strength and with his power and uses them to do great stretches of work on the kingdom wall. And that's the encouragement for us tonight, dear friends, here at Harbour Gate. Press on. Don't give up. Be persistent. Take up the trowel. Keep on building. To the work. We are servants of God. Let us follow the path that our master hath trod. With the balm of his counsel, our strength to renew. Let us do with our might, while our hands find